Today we find ourselves in a great fast, and this fast is of great importance to all of us. We are fully focused on these end times, all of us in the church, times that the world and the church that was scattered just don't see. They don't understand where we are in time, and the church that's scattered is totally blind and can't see. We have entered a time that's rapidly moving into greater and greater tribulation for this world. But the world doesn't see that as well, just like things that happened in the church. We didn't see the things till they happened to us. Then we still didn't know what was going on or what was taking place. And obviously we see that it's not yet what might be called a great tribulation, as we even spoke of last Sabbath, that that word isn't even in the scriptures there. But we realize in the church we went through a great tribulation. But we didn't know that we were in that in the beginning. And we knew that things were difficult, things were hard, but we didn't know how massive it really was for some time. And that's the way it is in what's taking place now. The world has no idea the process that's taking place here. Especially I am in awe that it's starting out with the matter of the economy, the matter of worldwide economics and things that are going down the tubes there. They feel that just holding on a little bit of time and things will be back to normal. You just got to wait it out and keep moving one step in front of the other. This time here, it's just not going to work that way. And this time it's going to catch us really bad. So anyway, we have moved into a time that is not yet great tribulation as far as real suffering is concerned, but it's going to come to that and soon enough, obviously. So again, this time of suffering hasn't begun yet, and thank God for that. You know, what an amazing thing to realize that we're in a period of time that we know what's out there, but the world doesn't grasp it. We know, due to the 50th truth, that we now have 173 Sabbaths remaining before Jesus Christ returns. We are seven Sabbaths today. We are seven Sabbaths into the final 3.5 years. And so we find ourselves again in what I'm calling a great fast. That is the title of the sermon today, A Great Fast. It's always incredible to me how God leads, guides, and directs us. And I think of the sermons that we just went through, the two sermons concerning the book of Esther. I think of things we've covered in the book of Job. I think of things we've covered in Jonah. Things we've covered in times past here that fits so much into what we're talking about here today. There has never been a fast like this. There has never been a fast like this. Within the last 3 eras of God's church, there's never been a two-day fast ever called, and probably hasn't been in all 7 eras of God's church. I added Sardis to that because they weren't too much on fire anyway, and they surely wouldn't have had a two-day fast. So very safe to say that they didn't have a fast during Sardis. And we know about Philadelphia, and we know about Laodicea, and very likely it's never was a time called like that as well. In the previous eras of the church. And there most certainly has never been a time for such a fast that's been called for such a purpose as this, because no one's ever lived in the end time except us. And so incredibly unique just to us, this fast, and why we're fasting and why what we're praying about. So how great and how important is this fast, and how important is it to you? Some of you have been told not to fast for the full period of time, for the full 2 days, and in some cases not even for a full day. But spiritually, you're all a part of it. That's what it's all about. It's a matter of that which is of the Spirit, of God's Spirit. And I know there are some people out there hurting today. I talked to one individual on the way here today that is in the hospital. And I know it's a difficult thing when you're not able to participate in something that you know that others are doing, but you are. You know, it's a spiritual fast, and your prayers and what you're able to do are just as important as the individual who does have the ability to fast during the 2 days, because it's a spiritual matter of a relationship between us and God. And God is very pleased with that. He's very pleased with us and our lives and what we're doing. Sometimes we don't recognize the power of God's love and how much He truly loves us, molding and fashioning us and seeing our response to Him and to others in the world around us, what we want to see, what we're desiring to see. But He's brought us to this point. God's the one that has molded and fashioned us and brought us to this day. And those are awesome things to understand, just as much as He did Mordecai and Esther in their day and the things He worked out for them. So again, this is a spiritual fast, as that's first and foremost for us, a matter of those who are in the body of Christ, who are a part of the church of God, and those who are nearly to that point, who are preparing for that, And so individuals that are certainly involved in this fast today understand it's unique. It's a spiritual fast, not just a physical one in the sense of children and others who are fasting as a matter of obedience, like the Day of Atonement and so forth. This has a great deal more meaning to it, if we can understand. Let's turn over to James chapter 4, because before we even begin this process here and what we're doing, we need to understand what it's saying here. And I know we do, but let's review this. Although this is indeed great in the sense of importance, we're not to be lifted up by it in any fashion or form, but to be humbled by it, or it will have no value in our individual life. And so that's first and foremost for each and every one of us, that we enter this in a very humble attitude and a very humble spirit, understanding that it is important, great, if you will, important, perhaps is even a better word. It's an important fast and a great fast because of its importance. So James chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, "You ask and receive not because you ask amiss," in other words, for the wrong reasons. This is written to the church. Awesome here to understand that things are being written here by James to the church, reminding them of human nature and so often how we pray, that oftentimes even our prayers are a matter of self and selfishness, and because we want to get something from God that we consider to be important that needs to be answered, and sometimes we don't understand. You know, and we're not outward looking as much as we are inward looking. So sometimes even the examination of those things in our lives helps us to understand we're very self-centered as human beings. I am. You are. That's the way of your human nature. And you can't help it. It's just a reality. But that's our battle. That's what we fight against. We don't want to be that way. We want to be more outgoing and caring and loving and with God's kind of love, if we understand. And so he was reminding them here, giving correction. You ask and you don't receive. And sometimes we ask and the answer is simply no, because that's what's best for us. Sometimes it's hard for us to leave it that way, though. And so we just keep asking and asking and asking, and because we want a certain answer. But again, sometimes it's just flat for the wrong reasons. We ask amiss, it says, that you may consume it upon your own lusts. Inward, selfish. We want God to solve our problems. We want God to take away our trials and our problems. Not understanding that the majority of the things everything I've gone through, trials, the hardest hardships in the last 12 years, I wouldn't trade a one of them for anything, you know, and don't even know that I ask God to take them away anymore in one respect. Sometimes maybe to give a little relief at times, you know, a little mercy in some things, but if that's not what I need, then so be it. Whatever I need to be molded in fashion, because that's how we respond to God, with God's Spirit and how He works with us. You can't change without the hardships and the trials. But our human nature is such that oftentimes we'll start praying because we don't want to feel bad. We don't want to go through something difficult. We don't want to have something difficult in relationships or finances or whatever it might be, on the job, whatever it is. We don't want to have to go through those hardships and trials, health, whatever it might be, bad health, poor health. And yet those are the very things that God uses to mold and fashion holy, righteous character within us. There is no other way. And so we have to go through very difficult things in this human life. And so he goes on to say here, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" So he's reminding them here of specific correction that's being given because of a difficulty he was dealing with in the church at that time, and something that we have to be reminded of from time to time. We have had sermons, very strong sermons, I think of some that prepared us for a feast maybe a couple of years ago, or maybe 3 years ago, or maybe both, you know, in one degree or another, that we have to prepare ourselves to go to the Feast of Tabernacles in the sense of straightening up our lives and some of the things we're doing that we're allowing physically that are wrong before God, we need to clean up. And whatever it might be, some of the very basic things sometimes. And so sometimes God just reminds us that there are certain things we need to clean up in our life so that He can do a greater work in us. And so that's what's taking place here. He says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" You know, if there are things in the world that we condone, that we put up with, that we participate in, that are against God's way of life, then God calls it what it is. It's adultery, spiritual adultery. You know, not putting God first and not esteeming God as we should. It says, "Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." Those are strong words. And so we're always examining ourselves. Before Passover, we always examine ourselves more fully than we do at any other time of the year. and we seek to root out and get rid of those things that are resistant to God and God working in us. He says, do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? So we recognize there's a great battle. But he gives more grace. Wherefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so we know that. We learn that in the church. And the longer we're in the church, the more we come to understand that. That we've got to seek to get rid of self and to get rid of being self-centered and to get rid of that which sucks inward rather than gives in the sense of being outward. And always pride is in the way. Pride is the culprit. Pride is that which lifts up the idolatry against God to do something of that nature in any fashion or form against God is spiritual idolatry. But to do that takes a lot of pride. And so everything we do as human beings, it's always this battle of pride inside of us. And so we seek to be of a humble spirit. And fasting is a very powerful tool in doing that. It reminds us of many things. That you can't go very long without food to where you start feeling weak. And it's not a fun experience. This isn't just a lot of fun, you know, physically. My mouth right now is a little dry. I'm having a harder time speaking because of that, because I don't have a glass of water. I'm going to feel a whole lot more like that tomorrow, I know. So there are things we go through, and it's not fun, but it reminds us and should be a great reminder. A little while without God, and we become very, very weak. A little more time without God, in the sense of relationship and sense of keeping up in that relationship and making sure that we're repenting of sin and so forth and being cut off from God, we can't afford that. We must be of a humble spirit before God, knowing our weak frame and crying out to Him. And then God's very merciful to us and gives us great grace, favor, help, intervention. But there's always this battle with pride and self. And we must be of the type, just like the end time here shows the two witnesses, we all must be that way in the church more than we've ever been in our lives. Clothed in sackcloth. That's what it's all about. Fasting. Of a fasting mentality in the sense of a relationship with God. Clothed in sackcloth. Of a humble spirit. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Submit to God. Yield to God. Fight against that which resists, that seeks to resist God. And sometimes those are the hardest things to see. So as we go into this fast, this is what we're doing. This is what I'm doing. This is what you have to do. To examine yourselves, to look at yourselves, to ask for help, to enter into this in a humble spirit and being fully humble before God, knowing what we are, knowing our weak frame. Resist the devil, it says, and he will flee from you. You know, constantly a matter of resisting those pulls in the world, lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that makes up our nature. And seeking to ever draw closer to God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, wherever we're allowing certain sin in our life. You know, I hate it when people make decisions and when they do certain things that they get stirred up. And think of someone this past week, you know, got stirred up and had to deal with them over email. And in the first email, sounded somewhat justified in the sense of seeking maybe to do the right thing and a type of letter that would fool most people, but I knew more about them, and I knew a spirit behind the letter. And so I wrote back. And then in the letter I get back, it's a little bit worse, you know, a little more judgmental. Then the third one, totally off the wall. But something that happens in people's lives is if you allow sin in your life and you don't conquer it, seek to conquer it and keep fighting it, and you just begin to live with it and dwell with it, it'll get you. It'll take you right out of the body. And I think, what a horrible thing in the church to leave now in the last 3.5 years. What a horrible thing to be written of us or to be recorded. What a shameful thing. And yet it happens. And it's not over with yet. So we have to be close to God because things that are happening out there are far greater than we are, especially at this end time. They truly are. You know, if you want your diet to be some of the swill and the garbage that's out there, it will conquer you. It'll start eating away at you. I used to be dumbfounded, getting a little off track here on what I thought I was going in, but it's needful. I used to be dumbfounded how many people would find fault with things about Mr. Armstrong when it came to finances or anything else, you know, and his extravagance. Mr. Armstrong taught quality. I learned from that in a mighty way. Everything comes from God. Everything is God's, you know, truly. And so we should strive to do the best we can in whatever condition, whatever situation we have. And I've been in all kinds of situations, from very meager, you know, to where I am today. And it doesn't matter. It's all God's. And your life doesn't depend on those things. Your happiness doesn't depend on those things. Those are a matter of your mind and your relationship with your God. But people, you know, will begin to focus on certain things. It's I think of the stupid thing of the house that's out there on the internet. $381,000. Whoop-de-doo. But that bugs some people. That bothers some people. That can get to be a thorn in the flesh to some people. And I think, I didn't have to address it, but I think, what does it matter? What does it matter what kind it is? Less than that, in some situations, people find fault with that, or far more than that, which I could have. People would find fault with that. You think, why do people get so stirred up? Because Satan knows what buttons to push, and demons know what buttons to push in people's lives. And it's always been that way. So different things that are out there, different things that take place, if you let those things begin to eat at you, they will eat you away. They truly will. Those things aren't important. Everything is God's. Everything you have. Everything you have is God's. It isn't yours. You know what God says? I want you to have it. I want you to have it. But give me 10% of it. That's what God says. To teach you, to lead you in my ways. Amazing. And yet sometimes that'll just totally eat away at people. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. It's about us and about our relationship and our attitude toward God. You know, be afflicted and mourn and weep and let your laughter be turned to mourning. So it's a matter of each one of us willing to enter into chastening and our being chastened individually and asking God to help us to be of a right mind and a right attitude. Not reaching out, not judging others, not judging one another within the body, not trying to pick apart how someone is not living by God's way or doing some of the things they should be doing better than what they are, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But instead, focusing on self, because that's all you can change. You understand? That's all you can change is self. So God says, in order to do that, you have to be afflicted. There are times we have to fast. Ask God to bring to the surface things we need to see spiritually in our lives so we don't deceive ourselves. He says, and mourn. There are times you need to cry because you see things in your life, in your being, that you loathe and you hate. And you cry out to God to save you from them. There are times it's good that tears come down your eyes when you're in prayer. Not all the time. But there are times that you need to be able to do that because you see what's inside and you loathe what's inside. And you love what God is offering you to be different. See? If you don't loathe what's inside of you, and from time to time have tears come down your eyes, something is spiritually wrong with you. If you cannot see yourself before God of what you are and how much you need God, then something is amiss spiritually. So there are times to cry out to God to even help us to be able to do that, to have that kind of a mind, that from time to time we can be brought to that kind of humility. And your joy to heaviness. Well, there's, especially in this time now, because of where we are, there's a greater need for this in our lives than ever before, individually, and certainly a great need for that in the world that just obviously doesn't have it. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Humble yourselves in God's, before God, and let God lift you up. But we as human beings, we try to lift ourselves up. So, as we go into this particular fast here, make sure this is a part of your prayer, that this is a part of your desire, to make sure that you're opening yourself up before God. Nothing is hidden before God. He knows your heart inside and out. The only problem is we just don't see ours. We don't see it. And we have to cry out to God, help me to see self. Help me to see my heart for what it really is. And help me to repent of the things I need to repent of. Help me to draw closer to you and to be more at one with you. Because we want our petitions to be heard by God. And the more at one we're with God, the more He joys in that and rejoices in that in us. Truly does. So before we continue on into why and what we are fasting about here in these 2 days, need to set the stage of an example that was given before in a story about the prophet Elijah. You have to go back to 1 Kings chapter 16 to pick up on this. Verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now, this is the northern kingdom. There's Judah, and then there's Samaria, the area of Israel to the north. And says this particular king reigned for 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Eternal above all that were before him. So, there was a lot of bad being done by these kings in Israel before him. But he says about him, about Ahab, that he did evil in the sight of the Eternal above all that were before him. He was worse, far worse, than all the others that had gone before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. You know what it's saying here? He was the first in the north. Jeroboam. Remember the kingdom when it split? Rehoboam in the south, Jeroboam in the north. What did Jeroboam do? He turned the Sabbath to Sunday. Sunday worship. Baal. Brought in Baal. You know, the ideas of the country around them. They began to change the holy days and the timing of observing holy days. They still call things by God and God's name and use God's name and so forth, just like the world today in traditional Christianity and Judaism today. They use God's name. They read scriptures out of the Bible, but, you know, they don't know what they've done. They brought in Baal. They brought in things to do with things that go way, way back in time, way before the time of Christ. And so Jeroboam, you know, kept the feast at a later time because he didn't want people going down to Jerusalem and then maybe desiring to have the old kingdom back. So his idea was, we'll have a feast at a different time. And so these great sins of Jeroboam, it says that Ahab was worse than him. And it goes on to explain why and how. And he took the wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal. So he married someone that worshipped Baal totally, completely, without even the name of God anymore in it. It wasn't a matter of trying to mix some of the things together like the Catholic Church has done, like the Israelites did along. The Israelites, you know, the Catholic Church wasn't the first to come along and start mixing some things together. The Israelites did it a long time ago when they started mixing in things, but they still called it of God. Well, he took it a step further, straight to Baal. Didn't need to have God's name in it or dealing with God and so forth, and because of Jezebel. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Worshipped Baal. He wasn't making any pretenses. He wasn't trying to mix some of the ideas and beliefs of the people around there and the time of worship and so forth. He just went ho hog, you know, over the deep end. And he reared up the altar of Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Oh, dumbfounding. A king of Israel going this far with everything. It was bad enough what Jeroboam had done and all the kings before after him, but now he comes along and takes it a step further because of his wife Jezebel. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the eternal God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. You know? Sometimes you shake your head and think, well, how do these things happen? But they happen just like things are happening today. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Have to have a little bit of that background to realize where he was coming from, Ahab was coming from, in order to understand some things here that are mentioned here about now Elijah as he comes on the scene. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the eternal God of Israel lives, before whom I stand. He knew who he was. He knew who Elijah was. You know, he knew that he was a prophet, and he's making it clear here that he is, and that's before God I stand, and this is from God. There shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. You know? So there are times when you're given a job to do, you do it and you say it, and you know, let people think what they will. You know? And that's exactly what happened here. It's exactly what's happening today. You know, people don't believe it. They didn't believe it there. Incredible. And the word of the Eternal came unto him, saying, see, some would say, well, that's just arrogance. That's pride. No, he was doing the service. And think about what he did. It's an important story. This not bringing rain and why he did it this way and why he said this to Ahab. There's a purpose behind it all. And the word of the Eternal came in him saying, get you hence and turn you eastward and now hide yourself. So again, God is telling him, get away from here, turn eastward and hide yourself in the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Now, I don't understand all that, what took place, but kept him alive. You know, the ravens, they brought the bread, they brought flesh. I don't understand that, but that's what God did. I don't know where it came from, but it was there, and the birds brought it. So he went and did according unto the word of the Eternal, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. So he had plenty of water there, and birds were taken care of the rest of the time. Can't imagine being in a situation like that, but here he was. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up. Why? Because there's no rain. You know, the water's going to start, the water table started going to go down, and after a while there's no more rain coming, because he said not until it's going to stop, and not by until my word will it come back. And so, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Eternal came unto him, verse 8, saying, arise, get you to Jeripheth, which belongs to Zidon, and dwell there. So we went to Jeripheth, and he says, behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain you. So how these things happen, exactly what happens, doesn't mean that God, you know, sometimes we read these things like God came down and talked to them personally, or sent an angel and talked. It doesn't say that. It's to the mind. And God works with and communicates things to the mind, and especially when it had to do with prophets and the things that are taking place here. And just like the woman here, it's in her heart, it's in her mind to do this. It's not something that he personally sat down with and talked to, appeared to, or sent angels to in this case. So he rose and went to Jeripheth, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray you, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray you, a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Eternal your God lives. Now, you know, knew him, knew of him, I don't know. Doesn't say here. But certainly something else had to be said in the conversations here, or whatever. Sometimes we read stories and don't realize there's more going on, more being said, or perhaps he was already known there. I don't know. It doesn't say. It doesn't add all the story to it. And that's why I think of the first few books of the Bible there. Tons of stuff that went on, but we don't know all of it because of the conversations and so forth. And it goes on to say, and she said, as the Eternal your God lives, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse, and behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. That's how bad things are. I have two sticks here, just enough. I'm going to light a little bit of fire, and we're going to bake this, we're going to eat it, and then we're going to die. There's nothing left. A little bit of cruse of oil, that little bit of meal, that's all there is. And it's enough for us. And Elijah said to her, don't fear, but go and do as you have said, and make me thereof a little cake first. Make some for me first. Boy, this puts you to the test. You know, you have enough, you're going to eat, and you're going to die. And he wants some, and he wants it first. And bring it unto me, and afterwards make for you and for your son. So whatever was happening in her life, it doesn't tell us, but she was moved to do exactly what was given to her. That's an incredible story, as we even read more of it here, some of the comments and things she says, and what had to be going on in her mind. But she responded and she did it, because God had already placed this in her heart for whatever means and however, we don't know. Verse 14, he went on to say, for thus says the Eternal God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the eternal sins rain upon the earth. So in other words, you don't have to worry. Don't fear. Because the meal is not going to run out and the oil is not going to run out. There's always going to be some there. Amazing. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And she and he and her house did eat many days. Doesn't say how long this went on. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Eternal, which he spoke by Elijah. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore, that it was so bad, in other words, that there was no breath left in him. He died. And she said unto Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O you man of God? Have you come here unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" Oh, amazing. What would have to go through your mind when you come to this point in time? Yes, the meal and the cruse of oil still there, but now we go into this a little ways, and at some point then, the son becomes sick and dies. And what goes through your mind? You know, what's the purpose of it if he's going to die? You know, I just didn't die myself. My son is dying here. So, are you punishing me now? You know? Sometimes in the church, we're not too far unlike this in things we go through. Sometimes we're not. In things we go through and thinking how God's working with us and something happens to us and we, you know, God has a plan and a purpose he works out. And humility is one of giving your life to God. I mean, giving your life to God. You know, it's God's life. Everything is God's. And whatever God does and works with you in your life, you know that your life is in God's hands. And if something happens to you, is it by fluke? Is it by, can God prevent it? Can God take it away? Huh? The things sometimes that go through our minds, do we realize that some things come our direction to teach? Maybe even to teach others? Maybe sometimes our suffering is for the benefit of someone else learning for what we're suffering? And so he said unto her, "Give me your son." And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up in the loft where he abode, where he was living, and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Eternal and said, "O Eternal my God, have you also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son, by allowing her son to die?" Even Elijah was moved by this. Now why? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Eternal and said, "O Eternal my God, I pray you, let this child's soul come in unto him again." You know, think all this just happened by chance? You think God didn't know Elijah's mind and what Elijah, how Elijah would respond? You think this was by design? For a purpose? Our life is in God's hands. So easy to forget that. And then begin questioning, you know, doubting. And the Eternal heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came in to him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down to the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, notice this, "Now." It wasn't because of the oil, and it wasn't because of the meal that continued to be supplied. Don't you think that'd be enough to help you to understand this has to be from God? Do things happen in our lives, and sometimes do we not get it, especially spiritually within the church, the truths that God gives us especially, and do we not realize this is of God? New people who come along, who you realize are able to come of the same mind of you and be able to converse with you, maybe don't understand everything in the sense of experience that you've had because of the time you've been in the church. And for you to know and know that you know this is of God, how much more does it take? You know, how much more does it take? And yet sometimes we're tried these things, and sometimes we have doubts in these things, and we have battles in these things, and we've had these things happen to us. We truly have. Ever humbling ourselves before God, truly. And giving our life to God. Giving your life to God wasn't something you just said you were going to do at baptism. It's something you have to practice and continue to practice and grow in through your life as you continue to go on, as you go forward, and become more deeply convicted of giving your life to God, that it's God's. Thank God. It's far better off when it's God's. whatever part you hold on to, not so good. Because whatever your part you're holding on to and doing things in a different way, you're making a mess of it. So, truly, it's God's. Best in God's hands. Now by this I know that you're a man of God. Took a while. Till the next trial. How long would it be? Something else come along? Because this is all very physical here. But at least for now, now she knows he's a man of God. And that the word of the eternal is in your mouth, that's in your mouth, is truth. So, do we see how hard it is for the world? How much harder is it for the world? How much harder is it for this country? How much harder is it for people in the scattered nations of Israel? For God to bring to humility to where they'll finally begin to believe God. You know, all the new people who are coming along, God has drawn each and every one of them and worked with their lives to bring them to this point in time. But he's also been planning, he already has it all planned out, brethren, of people that are going to be drawn. Incredible to understand that, because you see, everyone that comes out of the scattered nations of Israel, that comes to a point of repentance, it's not just because of physical things they see happen around them. Those are going to be great motivators and be a part of the process of working with their minds to bring them to that point on a more massive plane than what's happening right now. But do we grasp and comprehend that God, the Father, has to call them, each one of them? Only God, the Father? God, the Father, is the one who calls and gives us to Jesus Christ. Everyone has become a part of the body of Christ. God the Father has called them and drawn them. It's an awesome thing to understand. And so our experience has been, seeing this in times past, the church get to the size it was. It was exciting and inspiring, and then the scattering took place, and then we were ourselves small for so long, and all of a sudden, an infusion, if you will, shot in the arm, mentally, spiritually, physically, for us, in the sense of being able to look at things and be able to be inspired by it as we see new people come along and that zeal that God has stirred people up in, and be inspired by that and realize what an awesome thing that God has done. What an awesome thing. Far more baptisms here in this body in the last year than the largest organization. Many more. Not a few more, many more. And from those called out of the world, not within the church because it's of 20,000 and kids are growing up in the church and getting baptized as they come along, but coming out of the world. God's doing this. That should dumbfound us. I think of Mr. Armstrong talking about it, the growth of the church year by year. 30 years, you know. And the rate of growth year by year by year. Unprecedented. Now, look at the things that God's done now, way above and beyond that. This should be far more than the wine, the oil and the container of meal to inspire us and motivate us and excite us for what we see taking place. And yet, sometimes we still have battles. Sometimes we still have battles. That's why we have to examine ourselves and humbly so before God. And acknowledge to God our weak frame and our weak thinking sometimes and our lack of faith, and pray that he strengthen us in faith. And to understand that this is the way it is even with us, as long as we've been around sometimes, how much more difficult it is for God to work with and mold and fashion this world, to bring people by the millions out of this world in a massive way into the church, and yet that's what he's working on. And our petition before him is that he multiply that by at least three. That there be a full 10%. See? And that's our petition before God that we're sharing in. And God will reveal things about why he's worked it this way in our lives and for the world and so forth as time goes along. So anyway, it's incredible to read through stories like this and realize all the things we can experience, and yet a little bit of time goes by and we come up to another trial and we have another battle on our hands. Always battling. And we always will be battling until our change comes. I so look forward to the day that I don't have to deal with physical flesh. You know. Amazing. Going on, chapter 18 and verse 1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Eternal came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show yourself unto Ahab, and I will send rain unto the earth. So there came a time when God just put it in his mind, this is the time, go to Ahab, and it's time for the rain to be sent now. And Elijah went and showed him to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a great famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now it says, now Obadiah feared the Eternal greatly. For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Eternal that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. So, you know, Jezebel was out to kill anyone that he could that had anything to do with God. And so he took 100 of the prophets hid them and fed them and took care of them. This Obadiah did. And then Ahab said unto Obadiah, go into the land unto all the fountains of water and to all the brooks. Preadventure, we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we don't lose all the beasts. So there's a great famine here, and they're going to go out and try to search out some few remaining possible water sources where maybe there is some grass growing and be able to feed these. And so it says they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself, with those that went with him, obviously. It wasn't a single thing, that they just that they were the ones that obviously in charge of this, the king and Obadiah. And as Obadiah was on the way, or in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him. And he fell on his face and said, are you my lord Elijah? And it says he answered him and said, he says, I am. And he says, go tell your lord, in other words, go tell Ahab, behold, Elijah's here. Obadiah wasn't real excited about this, as the story goes on the show. He said, what have I sinned that you would deliver your servant into the hand of Ahab now to slay me? Is there some sin that I've committed that you would do this to me, Elijah, that you want me to go and tell Ahab that Elijah's here? And as the Eternal, your God, lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you. And in other words, he's already been looking for you. He's been trying to find you. And he's had search parties. He's had everyone's out here trying to find you already. Why? Because he wanted to kill him. And it says, and when they said, he is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation, and they found you not. Because they were blaming some of the problems, obviously, upon him because of what he said about no rain and so forth. But the solution wasn't looking to God. His solution wasn't one of repenting at all. Going on, verse 11 here, it says, and now you say, go and tell your Lord, behold, Elijah's here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from here, that the Spirit of the Eternal, see, God's going to meet, have you, move you, and you're going to leave here, and you're going to go someplace else. The Spirit of the Eternal is going to come to you and carry you to a place, I don't know where you've gone, where he's taken you. You know, you've been hidden all this time. Nobody's been able to find you. And as sure as I go and tell Ahab, God's going to come along, and his Spirit's going to take you someplace else. And what's going to happen to me? And so when I come and tell Ahab, and we can't find you, he'll kill me. But I, your servant, fear the Eternal, have feared the Eternal from my youth. Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Eternal, how I hid 100 men of the Eternal's prophets and 50 in cave and fed them bread and water? You know, in other words, he's still pleading with him. Don't you know what I did to help these 100 prophets out here from Jezebel? You know, don't send me. Don't make me do this. I don't want to do it. Going on, verse 14. And now you say, go and tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall kill me. And Elijah, you know, amazing the process there sometimes that human nature can go through and the kind of reasoning we use. And again, it's not a whole lot unlike some of the things we've experienced, even in the simple matter of God coming along and telling us, no, Jesus Christ isn't returning on trumpets. He's returning at another time, Pentecost. See? And all the adjustments we have to make in our thinking and everything we have to do in our thoughts and some of the fears that go along with that sometimes then. It's not a whole lot unlike Obadiah here and what he was going through. It truly isn't. It truly isn't. Spiritually, for us, if we understand. And all the things that changes, all the timing. I don't know how many times I have to say it. It's changed every bit of the timing. Still get emails at times. Yes, it's changed every bit of timing. You want to go back and listen to radio interviews? Knock yourself out. Everything has changed, though. It's not the same. But people want it to be the same. And then that's my fault. And you're no prophet. Oh, yes, I am. God is God and I'm his prophet. Didn't change a thing. Verse 15. And Elijah says, that's what he said to him. He says, as the Eternal of Hosts lives, behold, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. In other words, I'm not leaving, I'll stay here. So he had to assure him before God that this is going to be so. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, are you the ones troubling Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Eternal, and you have followed Balaam. The same thing's going to happen. It already is happening on a smaller scale by people. You know? And you realize that they don't recognize God. They don't acknowledge that things are coming from God. And so it's like, you're the cause. You're the one stirring these things up. They won't accept their own personal responsibility. That no, it's because of your sins. It's because of your sins this country is going down the tubes. It's because of your sins over there in Great Britain that Great Britain's going down the tubes and that they're having their problems. I think it's interesting to note things going back and forth here between the two greater ones at this time, Ephraim and Manasseh, and what's taking place because of the suffering and so forth that's taking place there first as far as the economy, and then that's rippling over to other areas of life as well. And if you're following the news, verse 19. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So a lot of people here, several hundred that they were going to gather up here. The 450 prophets that served directly at Baal, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And we know the story, but I'll read a little bit more of it here. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, this is 1 Kings 18, verse 21, how long are you going to continue to halt between two opinions? If the Eternal be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. They didn't have a response to him. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Eternal, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So we have 450 right here. You know. And I'm the only one serving the Eternal God here. And so you know the story here of what went on. They went ahead and built the altars of to offer up the sacrifice. And they had this huge altar built and started to fire and so forth and calling upon Baal. Or I should say, they said, I'll get it straight here. Reaching for a drink of water even. starting too mentally. They had the altar set up here and they were waiting. They were calling down. They asked for the fire to come to take up the offering and so forth. And you remember the story here of Elijah, how he mocked them and made fun of them. Same thing's going to happen here at the end. It's already started, you know, mocking and making fun of, because that's what it is. That's part of the job. Mocking and making fun of religions of this world and their teachers. And anyone who wants to believe in those things. Yeah. And that's the time period that God's put us in. That's what Elijah did. That was his job. And so he mocked and made fun of them and even told them, well, maybe Baal can't, I like this one here, maybe he's off urinating over somewhere and he can't hear you right now. You know he's got his tree, he's got his back to you and he's over here doing this and so he can't hear you. Or maybe he's off on a long journey and just kept mocking them with different things. And they were cutting themselves up and doing all the stupid things that people do in their false religions, you know, to try to call upon their God. And yet God was making a clear distinction here, as he's going to continue to do in time here, that there are no gods out here but him. That there are no servants of his out here but those that are of this church, of this body. And finally in verse 36, we'll pick it up here. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Eternal God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that you are the God of Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. you know, far greater things than these are going to happen, brother, where God is going to reveal the church. He's going to reveal the two witnesses. He's going to reveal these things in a magnified way because of the things he's going to do to other people, to help bring people to repentance, to help bring people to change, to help bring people to acknowledge that God, indeed, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, is very powerful and mighty, and indeed to be reckoned with at this time, that this is the end time. People are going to come to understand those things and believe those things. By the millions. So he went on here and he says, "Hear me, O Eternal, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Eternal God and that you have turned their heart back again." So that was a desire to see their hearts. This momentous occasion here, finally after this period of time and the period of drought that had taken place, to bring this occasion about that this would even happen so that Ahab would bring all the prophets together and so they'd finally have this kind of a showdown. It's kind of what it was. A bit of a showdown. Now, who is God? Where is God working? And so this momentous thing was taking place, an awesome thing that was taking place as far as what Ahab did in his response to Elijah and bringing all these prophets together. "Then the fire of the Eternal fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust." If you remember the story here, they poured a lot of water on it, made a trench around it as well, and they poured the water on the wood, and God still, he lapped the whole thing up. It says, "and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, 'The Eternal, He is God. The Eternal, He is God.'" It takes a lot sometimes to move people to repentance. And God is going to use some great occasions to show some of those things at the end time here. Things that are going to take place. Things as far as trumpets are concerned. But also, brethren, even the thunders in a very powerful way that can be used and will be used more massively here as we go forward. "And Elijah said unto them, 'Take the prophets of Baal, don't let one of them escape.' And they took them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there." Kill every one of them. Sometimes people think, and make comments like, "Well, boy, if God's going to let these things happen to this world, this end time, he's a harsh God. He's a harsh God." You know, for Elijah to go down here and kill all these prophets of Baal, you know, at this time here, you know, the attitude of people, boy, that's harsh. That's harsh. That's harsh to say that ministers should die. And yet what brings people to repentance? Exact same things. That's what God will use to bring people to repentance. It is a reality. And it is a matter of something that we don't realize sometimes as human beings. Because of our sins, we don't deserve life anyway. But we don't understand that as human beings. We think God owes us things. We think God owes us life. And God doesn't. On the contrary, we don't agree with Him. What we deserve is death. We just don't grasp it as human beings. It's amazing what we have to go through for God to even begin to work with us and humble us and so we can be worked with. And that's the whole thing that's taking place in these 3.5 years. A matter of a humbling of a people. Not the whole world. But the scattered nations of Israel. He's not going to humble Russia and China and the Arab world and all the Muslims and all those people right away at all. Not till the last day as a whole. But out of the nations where the Israelites' nations are to this day and all the peoples that are there, they're the ones that have the opportunity of beginning to be called first and be drawn first. It's an awesome thing that God's doing. And He's doing it in a massive way. Time, we're going to look back and we're going to be even more dumbfounded. We can see some of these things now on the horizon, but we don't get it yet. We don't see it fully yet. We really don't. But after you live through it, and after you look back, you're going to be far more dumbfounded even than when you're actually living through the actual events. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Get you up, eat and drink, for there's the sound of the abundance of rain." Rain's on its way. You know, this big event's taking place here, and now he's telling him, "Go on your way. The rain is coming," in essence. So anyway, you can read the rest of the story here and what took place. The rain did come, and you know the occasion here where he sent his servant up to look and did it 7 times where he finally saw a little bit of a cloud come up, and then he told him about rushing ahead there, what they were going to do, and as the rains began to come. But anyway, incredible story here. But the reason for going through all this is I want to tie it in with what we covered in James already. Let's go on back to James chapter 5. I mentioned this before in times past because this lesson here of what's contained here about why it happened this way and why God did it in this fashion through the prophet Elijah is very, very much about what we're going through right now, but on a far grander scale, a far greater scale, it truly is. and what God is working out, because we're in the end times, and what he's going to begin doing as time goes along here with everything that transpires. And it's all about bringing mankind to humility. Israel first. And when I say Israel, I don't mean Israelites. I mean the people who are blessed to live in the boundaries of this nation. And that makes up a lot of people from all over the world, or within Australia, or New Zealand, or Canada, or Great Britain, say. Anyone who lives within those nations, all peoples. It's not about Israelites. It's about these nations that God has given blessings to because of what he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's about a physical thing in a physical area of the world. And yes, it does make up a lot of those peoples. But the blessings are to those that are going to be called out are going to be of many different nationalities and peoples and backgrounds. That's what it's about. James chapter 5 and verse 16. It says, confess your faults one to another. We're kind of breaking into a flow here about prayer and so forth. And confess your faults one to another and pray one to another. This has more to do with acknowledging what we are as human beings, not trying to put on a facade that we're better than what we really are. Sometimes when people are drawn into the church, or sometimes in our past, we've gone through things like this where there's a tendency, and there especially was within the ministry, of putting on airs. It was like the ministry didn't sin, didn't have sins. Oh, sure they did. Everybody has sin. Everybody has battles to fight. But there's this kind of a facade, this type of for a perfection that had to be portrayed, as it were, that others would believe. And it's not the way it is. You know. And so basically what this is talking about is, you know, we're weak. We have sin. I have sin. I fell asleep. You know, for ministers to be able to do those kinds of things, you have to, those of you who've been around for a long time, you know, you've experienced those things. For us to be able to be open with people, not to put on airs, that we're without sin, that we're better than others, we're not. You know, it's a humble spirit to be able to acknowledge, you know, what we are. That, yes, I have sin. Yes, I have battles that I have to fight every day of my life. You do too. Who are we if we don't think we have battles to fight? So basically this is an overview of those things, and pray for one another. In other words, this is what we do to realize we all have battles. And within the church, we pray for each other. We are maybe privy to certain battles that different ones are going through, and so we do pray for each other. You know, that's what God tells us to do. Like the storm goes through, we pray for protection of individuals, of situations they might be caught in and so forth, and praying that God deliver them. And on it goes. When you have a certain kind of trial come along, those who are closer to you, they're going to be praying about those things. And that's the way God has designed it to be. God can intervene at any moment and stop any kind of suffering that any one of us has. But we benefit from being a part of the grace that God gives. And the grace that God wants to pour out upon us. We are able to benefit by being a part of those things in our prayers. As a family. And there's something that happens inside of you, inside of your mind, by being a part of it. That can't be explained. It is spiritual. It's something you live. That grows inside of you. And so a desire we have for one another. That you may be healed. That's what it's about. So that you can be healed. If we don't do those things, we're not being healed. Spiritually, it's not about physical healing. Some people have gone through James and it's all about physical healing. This right here has nothing to do with physical healing. It's all spiritual. This verse here is about that which is in the mind, the healing of the mind that God is doing. The reason we pray for one another, the reason we desire God to intervene for one another. And there's something that happens inside of our being as our hearts go out to others, not just as a matter of exercise, as a matter of something we feel that we have to do, but because we want to do it, because we're moved inside to do it, because something is changing inside of our hearts, our minds, if you will, toward others. A greater love, a greater desire towards God's people, a greater patience and mercy that we show each other. You know, not judgmental. We grow in those things, don't we? You've grown in those things. I've seen it. I've seen the church grow year by year by year. I thank God this morning. If I were to die today, that I've had the blessing of being a part of seeing the changes in your lives and have been a part of it. What a blessing. What a blessing if the things we're able to share together, of being able to share certain things and see the changes. I think of all the elders. In the short length of time they've been elders, I can't tell you how pleased I am in the response I've seen, the growth I've seen in people's lives. Some changes that have been hard because some of the things that were addressed earlier on here about correction of various things you're not used to, you're learning things in a faster way than what it took me decades to learn. And some things I saw ministers never did learn. You've had the benefit of that experience in the sense of what you, and so God's accelerated your learning. And I'm incredibly pleased. I can't tell you. If I were to die today, I mean it with all my being. Just that one aspect alone, I can't tell you how much it moves me and how pleased I am. And what's more than that, I know how pleased God is. And then I multiply that through the church and I see people's lives. I see the changes that people make when we travel from one area to another. And I see the changes that people have been making and addressing some of the battles. What we've gone through is not easy, but what it's made in us is beautiful. What we are now compared to what we were a year ago, just in a year's time, is awesome. I hope you see that in yourself. I hope you see that in one another. And those are the things that move God. These are the things that fill God's life. That's why Jesus Christ said about what his work was and what made him full was to do the Father, you know, to do his will, to do the Father's work. And what that meant was what was happening out here, what God was doing, and to be a part of that. That's what fills your life. It's awesome. It truly is. And so there is that which we're being healed in our minds by what we're able to share together and by what we're learning together as a body. And that's what this is talking about. And it goes on to say, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. God wants us to know. God wants every one of us to understand that as we seek to be rid of sin and that which God attributes to us for righteousness then, that those prayers come up before God, they mean so much before God, to God. God desires to receive those, that the work can be greater. He can do more. If we understand, it's a part of a process by whereby he will give more. That's an awesome thing. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. He had his weaknesses. He had his doubts. After all he went through, he still went up there and prayed about that boy three different times and was reasoning with God. Why did this have to happen? He still had some of the nagging things in his mind as a human being. And so he experienced that. It wasn't automatic and just a simple prayer and praying to God, you know, and having that knowing that God would take care of it. He wasn't there yet. None of us are. It's a growing process we go through. Every step of the way of what we're going to experience and what we go through here. It's a process whereby we become stronger and stronger and stronger. And God's church has never had poured out upon it the kind of strength and the kind of power that God's getting ready to pour out upon his church as we continue to go through this time. And he's prepared us for that. And a lot of that has to do with humility. It truly does. And the healing of the mind so that we're stronger spiritually so that we can do those things. He's prepared us for this time. I hope you're in awe of that. I'm in awe of it. As I look upon the church, I've seen the last three trips we've taken. Now they're always fabulous. That's always exciting meeting new people. But I have seen a marked change just in the last three trips because it's a matter of time that people have had to grow more and the ability to draw closer together and that power that's in their lives and people's lives is far, far greater than what it was many months ago or a year ago. Of course, the majority of these people weren't around a year ago. But to see what God is doing, it's an awesome thing. And he's brought us all to this point in unity and harmony. So it says Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. In other words, the same weaknesses, you know, as a human being and the same desire toward God and given the kind of job he was. And yet, you know, he had to go through a lot of things there. And it says and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And yet it was a part of God's purpose. And yet he got to share it, but he had to pray about it because of what God was doing in him. If we understand. It's what God was molding and fashioning within him, you know. And so just because God puts something in your mind, like I believe and live my full life by what I believe was given concerning the thunders, going through the same process. And a lot of that has to do still with what God's molding and fashioning in my mind, but what he's also fashioning in your mind. And of those that are continually drawn into this, it's what's happening in them. He's using that to mold and fashion minds. And this is the most awesome thing to understand. And we see it very lightly through a glass darkly, it says, you know. It's difficult to see it clearly, but we see a little bit of it, the outline of it. So it says, he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it didn't rain on the earth by the space of 3.5 years. 3 years and 6 months. Exact time. 3.5 years, what we're going to go through. But a lot of that time he spent by the river being fed by birds. A lot of that time. A long, long time before the river finally went dry. And sometimes we want to get on with it. You think he didn't want to get on with it? And what's God really going to do here? How's this all going to end up? Did he have any inkling at all that all these prophets of Baal were going to be brought there, and what God was going to do when they set up these altars and what took place and the victory that was given by being able to kill and get rid of that many priests, prophets of Baal on that day? Oh, that was a wonderful day to get rid of all those perverted minds that were teaching people in the wrong direction. You know, not that they're going to go back to God, but because that wasn't their history. That wasn't the history of Israel. But it didn't pollute them more and take them totally away from even using God's name and so forth. So there's a resemblance. There's a bit of it that still continued on through time even as they were moved from one area to another. Anyway, going on. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So, again here, this example. Do we understand what it was about? Do we understand what took place here? Do you know why he prayed that it not rain? And was it just to show who he was? Not at all. So people, as we read in the story of Kings, are to bring people to change. To bring people to some semblance of repentance. Which is what they did. Not on a spiritual plane, but on a very physical plane. And yet God's working with the world right now, beginning to work with the world on a spiritual plane. But the physical has to come first. And so to work with people in a massive way, there are physical things that have to happen in their life to bring them to humility so that God can begin to work with them and help them to see and to understand in a far greater way than what these people did in the days of Elijah. When they did this, they didn't see God. They said they believe now, and they were willing to throw away worshiping Baal and start going back to what they had with Jeroboam, which was still way off base. But that was to bring Ahab and the rest. That was a desire to bring all that back, Israel back to a point at least that was better than what it was, going off totally toward Baal. You know, how much more is God getting ready to do in things he's doing now to bring people to complete conversion? That's exciting. And that's inspiring. And we get to share in it. We get to be a part of it as we petition God to begin stirring up the thunders. That's what you're asking for. As much as Elijah prayed that it not rain, that's what you're praying for. For the purpose of humbling people in a massive way throughout the nations of Israel. Going on. Let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. What an incredible blessing to be a part of, that God's given us the opportunity to be a part of, the calling of millions of people into the church. It is a most awesome thing. Millions of people into his church, because that's where we are. And that's what's taking place, to be a part of that. And so that's the purpose of what we're fasting. That's the same kind of petitions that we had before God, of understanding that it's a matter of a need. And actually, it's a matter of becoming even more convicted that that this is why God's doing these things and allowing these things to happen on the earth. Because there's really no other way to bring human minds in a massive way to great repentance and change, to acceptance of a willingness to listen to what the truth is in a greater way. God gave us a taste of that back in April, when people were moved to think that this could be the end and that maybe all this is true. And then we have a lull now because those things aren't before them anymore. But there's coming a point, as things are stirred up out here, that people are going to come to the point where they're scared to death. They truly will be. and their ears are going to be a whole lot sharper to listen. And we're petitioning God again that we have a full 10%, and I'm not stopping there. I'm asking God for more. Whether He'll grant it or not, I don't know. But I'm asking for it. Can we do that? You know, we can. Doesn't mean God's going to say yes. But isn't that where our heart and mind should be? That if you can give three times that amount, can you give more? You know, think about it. Is it a lot wanting to have more saved in the city? You know, if there are 10 righteous men and start out more, and there weren't any. That was the problem. We know there's no righteousness in the world except for what God's given in the church. And then for the scattered church as well, the church that was scattered, we have a desire and a petition there that that people be able to be brought to repentance and change. And I think of Job. Can you know, a man who lived his life like he did, and look what it took for him to go through to come to a point where he was finally converted. How much more for people out here who think they are? And that's where they are. People in United and people in Living and people in Philadelphia and different groups that are scattered out here, they believe that they're doing what's right. And they've lived it for so long. Can we grasp and comprehend how much it's going to take to bring them to repentance? To bring them to a point like it was for Job? Because that's what we're looking at. To finally be brought to a point where they can actually be awakened out of that? So what does it take? Suffering. To think you pray for suffering for some, for the death of some, so that others could live. It's a different kind of thinking, brethren, but it's a reality of something we have to think about because that's the way it is, because of our human nature, because of what we are. So again, what is the purpose of our prayers, petitions, and fasting before God? It is in like manner that Elijah prayed that God would bring many more to receive a special calling from Him, that many more be brought to repentance and acceptance of the truth through the timing, repetition, and power from unleashing far mightier thunders, and as well the trumpets, you know, because that's a part of it in a very big way, but that would be a part of it to bring about the percentages we'd believe before. But brethren, God can use in a very powerful way, which is why it's there, the thunders. Strategically so, in a repetitive way, and the timing and all those things to take place in such a way as to bring many more to repentance indeed. So think about those thunders and pray about them, you know, as you go through the rest of this fast here. And part of it, as I mentioned, we examine ourselves first and ask God for the right spirit and the right mind through repentance, that we have the right humility as we continue on in the fast. But then, obviously, to continue on, and the majority of it is about our desire for the thunders and what it's going to have an effect upon people's lives, and to pray about them that they might be unleashed with far greater power and awe upon others, that they be in awe, in other words, of what they see and what they see taking place, in order to bring about repentance and belief of the truth, because frankly, that's just what it takes. I think of when I was called, God called, when I was called individually, as we all were in the church, not in a massive way by any measure in the church, and I know what I had to go through to be called. And I know that I would never have listened if I hadn't gone through trial after trial after trial after trial, being knocked down again and again and again in big ways at my age of 19 at that time. See? Having all the stuffing of the pride knocked right out of me. Okay. Now, some of us didn't have to go through the same things. Some of us don't have the same nature in the sense of resisting God. Sometimes when God begins to draw us, we'll listen a little more carefully and we respond a little more easily. Some of us don't. God knows what it takes to work with us. But as far as the world is, it's very, very resistant, especially this world today, if we understand that. So before we focus on some of those thunders that we need to be praying about, which I want to go through toward the end of the sermon here today, before we focus on some of those, I want to read a little bit of the fourth chapter of something that is written here leading up to that. And just read it as it's written and comment as we go through it here. But it's toward the beginning of the fourth chapter, which discusses the thunders and them being revealed. I've read parts of this in times past, trying to help some people to understand, but hopefully today we'll give a little bit more understanding of it as well. God wanted the seven thunders to remain sealed until this very time as well. God did all this as part of a process through which he would reveal who one of his end-time witnesses was, the one through whom he would fully reveal all that John had written in the book of Revelation concerning this end time. And so again, all this is planned out. God has planned all these things out way in advance in meticulous detail. And we get to be a part of it. So this is where we find ourselves right now in prophecy. We are now responding to God's purpose and will by entering this very fast, faithfully and spiritually so. And I feel for those who aren't able to fast today or maybe tomorrow, and yet you're able to do it spiritually. That's the whole point of it. It's something you can't do physically. Still, we're all a part of this. For it's through all of this that the work of the two witnesses will have even greater power to help bring many more to repentance and acceptance of the truth, because there are things that are going to have to be said out here, and there are going to be things that have to happen before anyone will ever listen. And it is primarily, first and foremost, through the thunders, not the trumpets, that these things begin to take place, truly. The trumpets will be a very big part of that, obviously, when they begin to take place, too, even more so. But when we're talking about more being drawn and more being worked with, it's because of the thunders. So it's all going to be through a process of people being humbled before their God. Continuing on with right after that. John was to write about what he saw, but most of what he wrote was to remain sealed. God predetermined to reveal the meaning and timing of these major prophetic events through his end-time prophet. So this is the context that sometimes people don't pick up on. It's why, it's the purpose of why God did what he did, that he didn't reveal the thunders, and why they were to be revealed at a certain time later on, and what this is all about, what the purpose of it is all about. Going on, God has a twofold purpose for doing this. Again, for doing what? Because this is another paragraph, and sometimes people take a paragraph like that and read a different context into it. But it's all in the same context of what's being written about here. So for doing what? To reveal the meaning and the timing of these major prophetic events through his end-time prophet. That's what it's about. Going on. First, God is going to make a clear distinction in his scattered church between who his true minister is, through whom he is working, and all other ministers with whom he is not working. This will serve as one final witness. Again here, the revealing of the thunders. That's what it's about. This will serve as one final witness. In other words, that witness has already been given in 2008, God's final witness. It's already been written there. It was written in advance. It was written before the seventh seal was ever opened. That's the point of all this. That's the point of what's being written here. So again, this will serve as one final witness to the church before the devastation of the Great Tribulation strikes the whole world at the opening of the seventh seal. So instead of looking at the context of what's being said here, it's taken, and I understand that, to mean that it's at the opening of the seventh seal where all these things are going to take place before that. And that's not what it's about. It's the witness that was given already before this took place. And the Great Tribulation strikes, it's already here. It's just that, again, that word great, it isn't great yet in the world's eyes. And yet, it's going to continue to take place and transpire. But the witness was there long before this was ever, about 2 years in advance, actually. I thought that was interesting. Someone noted here a while back that when we talked about the book coming out, it's in one of the sermons. I wish I remembered the sermon. I didn't think about bringing it that day because it wasn't in my mind. But someone was going through and listening to some of the sermons up in Washington State here recently. And they were talking about a sermon that was given a couple of years before the... It was at the time the book was coming out. And I made a comment that it was running late and that it wasn't... And about the time people would receive it. And I mentioned a particular date, time when we expected it. It was November the 14th. And because of what was written in the book, thought it was interesting. Maybe I'll bring that, the title of that particular sermon, but how it was stated as well. But anyway, talking about how important that date was, that we didn't really grasp at that point in time why the timing was what it was and why the book was coming out as it did and when it did and so forth. But later on, we'd understand it. And little did we know at that particular time that 2 years later, exactly, is exactly when everything would begin. That's when the the actual seventh seal was opened. But, you know, God does things like that sometimes. We don't understand it until it actually happens. Things take place and we look back. But again, going through this, this is all talking about a timing here of what was going to take place and about the thunders. But some have thought that all these thunders should be happening very powerfully so. And as I've written before, for the church, we see it. We've already seen those things. But the world doesn't see them. So what does it take for them to see it? Some bigger things. And that's what we're going to go through and read these things. The first thunder is the beginning terror of war for the end time. Things are getting better in Iraq. You know, they're having elections right now. And, you know, big deal, Israel went into Gaza and a little flare up here. And that doesn't shake people up in the world. What does it take to shake people up? We'll pray about this, that there be more conflict. Pray that God stir things up with the first thunder, a terror of war. Because it's only when people fear, and when they come to fear what's happening around them, that can bring them to repentance. They won't fear otherwise. And so we have already lived through, because they're so spaced out, because of the different thunders that have taken place already over the last 2 years, the things that have happened, they're so spaced out that it's very easy to slough them off with reasoning, human reasoning, that, oh, well, it's just time and chance. Just the weather's done that before. You know, things have been like that before. You want to pray that things be such that people quit saying that, that people be brought to such realization to realize, no, this isn't normal, and these things haven't happened like this before, not this way. The second thunder is the increasing destruction generated by earthquakes. I've been following and watching some things, and I've watched them for years, and I have never seen what I've seen taking place right now on these earthquake charts and things that are happening around the world. And some of these fissures and some of these areas that they're concerned about. I don't know how many of you watched the ones around through the areas of Indonesia. Massive, massive, massive. And when the earth starts heaving in places like that, there's another part of the earth. This earth is very finely balanced by God. It truly is. And when things begin to happen like this, there are things taking place that people ought to take note. And they don't know what to make of it. You know, they really don't. They admit it from time to time. They don't understand what's happening. Again, the second thunder is increasing destruction generated by earthquakes. Are you comfortable about praying for massive earthquakes? You need to think about some of these things, because what you ask for is the death of others. Because that's what happens in a massive earthquake. That's what happens in a massive tsunami. And when a volcano goes off, you know, people die. Well, we know what this world's going to go through, that man's going to cause already. Because God's let man know that primarily the trumpets are a result of what man does. The first six trumpets, the effect of those things that eventually take place that we eventually come to see and understand more deeply, especially when second, third, and fourth take place, and then finally the fifth and the great war that takes place, is what man's doing to man. It's the destruction that man's causing to himself and bringing upon himself. And just as God has made very clear, by the time we get to the sixth trumpet and China and Russia do what they do and their attack against Europe, you know, if God didn't intervene on the very day he does, on the seventh trumpet, there wouldn't be anything left alive. We would destroy ourselves. And so as God has planned and determined it, it's a simple thing for people to be resurrected later on. Death isn't the end of things like we think as human beings. And if we recognize that there's a process whereby if we can learn and grow and come to understand certain things as a result of death, then so be it. But that's kind of hard. Some people think, well, that's pretty cruel. No, it isn't. Because if you say that, you're saying God's cruel. You know? No. Life and death is in God's hands. When God sent the Israelites in to destroy certain nations, some people think that was harsh. Every man, woman, and child was supposed to have been killed. And people think that's cruel. That was a harsh God. That's what a lot of people believe in the world. They think that Jesus Christ came along and he talks about love and so forth, but this his father, that's another story. You know, he was harsh and cruel. No, filled with love for his creation. Anyway, those are the kinds of things that sometimes you have to work through and pray about, that you truly understand, so that you're in agreement with God, that you're of the same mind of God, so that you understand why, and why it is a matter of agape, godly love, that human beings live through, experience the things they have to live on this earth in order to become a part of Elohim. We just don't get there easily, brother. We just don't get there easily. And it is indeed a God of great love to bring us through this into His family. And there is no other way of getting there because of what we are. We just don't see ourselves. That's the problem. The third thunder. Oh, I didn't mention all the rest of this. The second thunder is the increasing destruction generated by earthquakes. And as the section goes on to explain, this includes the forces of tsunamis and volcanoes. The third thunder is the growing destructiveness from weather. From time to time, we see incredible patterns of things that aren't the norm and happening in certain specific areas. So be it. Magnify them many times over. Help people to understand that indeed, what are they? It's global warming to a lot of them. Well, so let them think it's global warming. There'll be others who won't be so stupid, who will come to understand and come to believe some of these things. They'll begin to understand, no, there are too many things happening here. I've already heard about this. And begin to be sobered by it. I think we're down in Australia right now. Feel sorry for brethren down there and what they're going through. All the heat and all the drought. They've had several years of drought already. And now down around Melbourne, all the way over to Adelaide, even down in Tasmania, they're saying now, you know, temperatures, what was it, 107, I think, in Tasmania and some of those places. Cooler area, south of, it's the opposite of what we have up here. It's like going north. The farther south you go there, it's getting cooler. But, I was talking to Wayne the other day, and I saw it also on the news here, that a lot of the electricity through Melbourne is cutting out. They don't have the power to keep people, to keep homes heated when you get up to 110, 113 degrees in areas that aren't used to those kinds of temperatures and the kinds of fires they've been having year after year after year in those areas as it is, drying up down there. And that's something we can learn from as well, to realize as you pray about these things, understand, you're going to be suffering too at times. We're going to, and that's something to understand as well, to understand that you're willing to suffer for the benefit of others. So they can come to repentance. You know, are you willing to do that and go through some hard times out here? Well, because that's going to come with us. So if you pray about these things, they're going to come. The fourth thunder is global economic upheaval. And that has a lot to do with, even as time goes along, we're going to understand even more so with the first trumpet. It's only a portion of it, because it has to do with people as well, and it also has to do with destruction as time goes along here. It's very, very, very encompassing of all the trumpets. But the fourth thunder is global economic upheaval. So they play around with it. Goes up above 8,000, and yesterday they just barely kept it above 8,000. 8,000 and so many cents, whatever it was. You know, amazing. Or 8,000 level, whatever it was, point, whatever. Said cents. Is a good time for that to start crashing even more, for them to lose confidence? Absolutely. Pray about it. That what they have their hope in begin to be taken away from them even more so. That it continue to go downward. Because it's those kinds of things that get people's attention. Not just this one, but all of these working together. And that's exactly why they're there. So that people can be brought to repentance, so that people can be hit on one side, turn around, another thing happens. Just like when it talks about the locust came along, and one type of locust came along, and people wouldn't repent, and then another type came along and devoured what the others had, and then another type came along, and still people won't repent. But you put all these things together, massively so, area after area after area being hit, because the global thing, the economic thing, is going to sweep across the boards everywhere. That's good. I don't feel bad about that whatsoever. Not one iota. So be it. God will take care of His people. God will deliver us. God will feed us, whatever it comes down to. I don't have to worry about that. You don't have to worry about that. Bring it on. Let the world have taken away from them, this country, Great Britain, Western Europe, Australia, New Zealand, and Canada, have them taken away from them, that which they trust in, the green that they trust in. Because the whole world trusts way too much in something that isn't even real. It's amazing. The fifth thunder is death. The first phase is death within the church of God that was scattered. It will be specifically about a marked increase in the death of its leadership, speaking of the ministry. Think that'll get people's attention and start helping them? Do you think of anything else that would be more powerful than to take away leader after leader after leader after leader, minister after minister, to come to realize that God's protection is indeed taken away? Some begin to wonder about that. That shook up some when an individual broke into an area and started killing some people. And one minister then died as he did, and another minister that came to anoint him died, as I mentioned in the book. It shook some people up when it happened, but not enough. But it shook them up a little bit to begin asking the question, has God taken his protection away? The answer was, yes, he did a long time ago. See? How much more does it take? A lot, a lot, before they'll come to repentance and begin to ask questions. What's wrong here? What's taking place? Brother, I count that as a blessing. Think, how can destruction, how can horrible things be a blessing? It's because of what comes out of it. Because every trial I've ever had to go through, I count as a great blessing. I don't care how severe, and they were severe. At times, everything that you've ever had to go through, do you see it as a blessing of what happened to you, around you? Even death. Sometimes we don't think about that. Life and death and the power in God's hands. Small thing to God. The second phase will be a sudden escalation of death of notable people in the world. Needs to increase mightily for people to take note of it. We've seen a little bit here and there, but it's nothing compared to what is going to come from this. The third phase will be a sudden escalation of death and world from plagues. So, just waiting to happen. Are we going to suffer? Are we going to see people suffer? Yes, we are. But it must happen in order to bring people to repentance. Indeed. It's too bad that human nature is so hard. But God's also bringing us greater unity and oneness with him to help us to realize, to understand there is absolutely no other way to bring about change in this world than for man to be brought to humility, to be humbled. That's what God is allowing to happen to the world in a very massive way in order to bring about the millennium. And some of this may put you to the test as to what you believe and what your convictions are and your ideas about life and death. Because I can tell you right now, you talk to anyone else about this, they're going to think you're stark raving mad. Mm-hmm. They already do. Mm-hmm. But how evil could you be? And not understand you're motivated by agape and a unity and a oneness and a harmony with God Almighty, just as much as Elijah was in what he did. Amazing. The sixth thunder is a growing revelation of God's end time witnesses, and that'll be as a result of these things that are taking place, and as the trumpets come along and the things that happen there. And the most important and the most beautiful one of all, the seventh thunder, is the accelerated revelation of God to man. Because all these things have to happen. All these things have to be out there. What good is it if all these things happen and there's no voice going out there telling why? Telling the truth of why. And being given greater power and ability to do so because of the very things that are happening. And what is the purpose of it all? To bring people to humility, to bring people to God. What could be better than to finally be brought to conversion and change and unity and oneness with God and begin to keep the Sabbath and begin to turn away from all the garbage and filth of this world? And my prayer, and a lot of this as well, is one that is a part of all this, is that Satan's power continue to be taken away more and more and more. And the more his power is taken away, the more that's given to the church, the more that's given to more people out here. It truly is. Think about that. So pray about those things, that Satan's power be taken away more and more, and Satan's or demons as well, because that is a part of the entire picture of what God is doing. Let's turn over to Romans 8:30. Romans 8, let's back up to verse 29. Because we were talking about a calling. You know, brother, and I don't know about you, but when I started going through some of these things and writing about some of them, you think it was easy? You think it was easy writing about funders? You think it was easy writing about the ministers? That point in time forced me to begin addressing some things in my life and what I understood and believed about God and why these things have to happen at the end of time in a way that I had never been brought to before, because these things get to the core of your being when you're talking about death of a people. And yet to realize that by the death of some, that some can be brought to repentance, that others can be brought to repentance and change, and to understand even above and beyond that the hideousness of what has taken place. And yet that's hard because I know I was there, and I know I would be very much a part of the same thing if God hadn't drawn me out of it. And so you're kind of conflicted sometimes in some of your emotions and things you go through because of people. I think of the song I even heard here today that was playing. You know, we walk to God's house side by side in counsel blended sweet that I've referred to so often, of things we've experienced together in the church. And I think of oftentimes when I think of these things of the ministry and the ministers that we've been with in different areas and fellowship with and so forth, and yet what they did and right where I would have been, what has taken place in the Church of God, what has taken place in worldwide is so hideous and is so sick. Death is better than to hurt other people's minds, because the power to preach and to teach things that are false and wrong and to corrupt minds, to hurt minds, it's better the person just died than to have that influence over anyone. And yet that's gone out to thousands of brethren because of what ministers have done. See, it brings you to a point. Do you agree with God? Do you understand? Do you concur? Are you in harmony with God that you realize that death is what's deserved? You know, it truly is. And that's where our judgment sometimes is so difficult. And why even maybe in some of these things that you're praying about, you need to think about what you're praying for and what you're asking for and all of your petitions before God today and tomorrow as you go through this fast. And if you're not able to fast, you're still praying with the rest of the body here spiritually, because we're praying about the same things together. And these things do force you to examine yourself as to whether or not you're in harmony with God, in agreement with God. And really it has a lot to do with being in awe of the great power of God and realizing that God is God and He has the right over life and death. And that any sin that a person has in their life, we have one thing that we deserve, and that is death. And a lot of our thinking is so screwed up sometimes because we think we deserve more. And that's why sometimes the reason people judge things that I've said on the radio at different times and some of the interviews or that I've written is because people think that that's harsh. They don't believe that that's just. They don't believe they deserve that. And the reality is, yes, they do. And that's why everything has to be pulled out from underneath them, everything they trust in and believe in, to come to understand you have nothing but what God gives you and what God allows you. And all the praise and the honor and the glory belong to God Almighty. So I hope you understand what I'm saying here, that these are the kinds of things that force you to think about where your thinking is and to understand that it must come from agape, that it must come from God's love. Verse 29, backing up here, Romans 8, breaking into the thought of some things here, obviously, but realizing the importance of what's being said as well. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. So God predetermined before time, before the universe was ever created out here, before the angelic realm was ever made, God predetermined that for mankind to become a part of His kind, the God family, Elohim, that there would have to be a son that would have to die for the sins of all mankind. And that's what it's talking about here, that there would be a first fruit. God had it planned out meticulously so. He didn't just make these things and then throw man, Adam and Eve on here and say, go to town. You know, it's all by design. 144,000 is by design. We don't know the rest and the rest of the building that's being built and all that God has planned for what's going to come out of this period of time. But it's all predetermined of what people are going to be able to fit into and be a part of. It says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, predetermine, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, in other words, predetermined before time, them he also called. I don't know if there are numbers. The 144,000, they're absolute numbers. There are things that because of free choice that's given to people, free moral agency, that there are things that God can work with and will work with to bring people on into Elohim. But what an incredible thing here to realize that no matter who comes into the new age, the new millennium, that every one of them is being called by God. Them he also called, and whom he called, them he justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So, have another scripture here about being called, 2 Timothy chapter 1. So this all going back into the context here to realize that all this is a matter of people being called, and that's our desire, our hope, that more be called into the church. We saw what happened back in from the period of time from February up through June, July, when massive numbers of people were being baptized, at least for our size. Huge numbers of people being baptized, becoming a part of the church. And as I've been saying and talked about then, that's nothing. And what we're praying about now is for indeed massive numbers to be called, but it has to be because of what's happening with the thunders and the trumpets as they come. I just hope the trumpets are a little farther out. We can have a lot of thunders in between and do a lot of good work to help draw people to the church, to help awaken people and bring people to repentance before we finally have to come to actual things taking place in cities where some areas are just totally wiped off the face of the earth. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Again, the same thing we look forward to and what we're praying about. In order for people to be a part of the church, in order for people to be called, they have to first be humbled. And that's what we're praying for, that they be humbled. And we're praying about the thunders, every one of them. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. All the millions of people out here, out of the scattered nations of Israel, all the mixed peoples that are living within these boundaries of these nations, they're the primary ones that God is giving an opportunity for in the millions to be called at this time. And that's where our prayers are, for far more of them to be drawn and to be called. But to have that, they have to be brought to humility. Not according to our works, on the contrary. Because if it's according to our works, we'd all be dead. But according to His own purpose and grace, which He has given us in Christ Jesus, before the world began. We know that about Jesus Christ. Also about everyone that's called. Before the world began, God determined all these things. Well, I think I barely made it. My voice is giving up. No moisture in there whatsoever. I might mention it here. Don't let this be like any other fast where we fast and we go through a particular routine. Put more into this fast. You have 2 days. And if you're not able to fast for the entire 2 days, put more into your prayers and your petitions on the very things we've covered here today in the sermon. Put a lot more time into it, okay? And in your fast. So we seek the help and favor that God gives to us in the petitions that we have with God. We don't want it to be like a normal fast. Sometimes we get in the habit in the church of going through atonement, one atonement to another atonement, but we need to put a lot more into this spiritually, and that's what I'm asking you to do as far as your prayers are concerned.